hope if you've started an interesting conversation with someone, you might like to carry it on afterwards. Well, as I was saying, this is like the first night of this guest summer series on the topic of leadership. Marge actually suggested this to me. Usually when I'm puzzling what to do, I turn to Marge, the greatest source of wisdom in my life, and I said, what do you think, what do guest preachers preach about, you know? And she said, why don't you preach about leadership, because that's where you're, I got a new job, you see, I'm giving leadership advice to churches and stuff around the country, and very interesting job, but my word, it's a hugely challenging topic. Leadership's a strange thing, very enigmatic thing. It's very hard to get your head around what is it. Some people, you know, are such inspirational leaders, and some people don't have it, you know. And you see someone or other, and you think, I think they're going to make a really great leader. And time goes by, and they fail terribly. And yet other people, you think, oh, I don't think they'll ever make a leader. And they turn out to be the most remarkable leaders. One of the most remarkable leaders I've ever met in my life was a person who, when I first met him, was unemployed, had been unemployed for a long time. I thought, I'm not sure this guy will ever make it. And he came to me with this great idea, you see. And he's turned out to be one of the most inspiring leaders I've known in my life. And he's been an inspirer of so many other people. See, it's a strange thing. This leadership thing, and now I'm paid to talk to people and come up with the answers, you know, what is this whole leadership thing? You can't understand it, I don't think, without the realization there's a spiritual dimension to this whole thing. The guy who heads up the MBA program, that's a Master of Business Administration at Canterbury University, is a fellow named Peter Kamik. And I've got to meet Peter over the last few years. He's a fascinating guy because he believes very strongly that you can't understand this leadership thing without understanding there is a spiritual dimension. And he talks about the problem in our society is that we're governed by a soulless managerialism. You know, all these grey people running our society, boring people, grey people, soulless. And he said the whole thing about leadership that really makes a difference is what he calls soul. Now, that's a very religious term. I said to him, how do you get on in a secular place like the university, you know, talking about the need for soul in leadership? And he said, well, some people struggled initially, but finally it was only the engineering department that really struggled with it. You know, imagine, due respect to those of you who are engineers, you know, kind of extremely wooden. And anyway, he says that leadership, he says, is about soul, which he means emotion, spirituality, and character. There's this indefinable dimension to leadership, and it's a great mystery. So for this series, I wanted to do these six, this is a long story in six chapters, you see. This chapter one was this morning, and this is chapter two tonight. I wanted to do a study on the life of David. David is one of the most inspiring leaders in the Bible. He's also the person in the Bible that it says more about than anyone else apart from Jesus. Did you know that? And we have details of David's life far more than we have of any other individual. And he makes a wonderful case study of, you know, what is it that goes into making up a leader. This first half of David's life is just incredibly inspiring. And then he reaches the point in his life, as so many leaders do, when he really gets to the top and he gets all the power that he's really been looking for all this time, and he goes to the pack. And we're going to be looking next Sunday night at the incident that actually started him on the slippery slope. But there are so many people for whom it's like that. In their younger days, and they feel inspired to do something fresh and innovative, and when they finally get there, like it all turns to custard. Peter Kamik has written this book recently called The Spirit of Leadership, and he tells a story about all these people in New Zealand who have done these extremely innovative things, and he made a point of going around the country and doing these case studies on these people. And he said the fascinating thing was that even those who were total secularists, when they talked to him about where their inspiration came from, he said they, all of them, amazingly, talked about God or something greater than myself. I'm feeling that I was just born to do this. This is my destiny in life. And he said even the most secular people used this kind of terminology, trying to get their head around what was going on for them in life, that they found that what they were actually made to do. And he's got this remarkable saying that where we best fit in life is where our deep passions, our deep longing for stuff, and society's great pain, where these two interconnect, then we can find our fit in society, where we can make the greatest contribution, which is a very inspirational concept. So I want to talk about David. He had an amazing beginning. He was chosen by God through the prophet Samuel, who had this revelation that this young guy, this outcast kid's son in this family, was actually the person chosen by God to be the leader of the nation of Israel. And then his first confrontation was when he went out on the battlefield with Goliath, you know, this 9'2" monster of a man, clad in all his armor. And David comes just with his slingshot and 5 little stones. He only needed one stone because Goliath had this one chink in his armor where his eyes looked down. David was a superb marksman. One Aussie commentator says he had the hand and eye coordination of a Bradman. And he swung his slingshot and this pebble went through and Goliath falls down dead. And a great victory was won. And we pick up the story tonight from that incident, following on from that incident. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you've got your Bible, from verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, this is after the defeat of Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, Jonathan was the son of Saul, the existing king of Israel. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David slayed one guy. And that's what it looked like to people, you see. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. You know, this young guy had stepped out with this amazing courage, which is a mark of a leader, that you really, when you feel inspired to do something, you've actually got the courage to do it. So many of us in life, we feel inspired to do something, and we just never get around to it. A leader, someone who will step out on the basis of this growing conviction, actually do it. And David did it, just a young guy. And he took on this monster and he defeated him. And the king and the king's son had two totally different reactions to them. The king was filled with amazing jealousy when he heard the young woman coming out dancing in the streets, you know. And they're all singing these songs about this young guy, this young hero. Now, his son, Jonathan, who you think might be jealous because it looked like, you know, the crowd were backing David and he could be a rival for him to become the king one day. Jonathan, his heart was knitted with David. And we're going to look tonight at probably the most intimate story in the Bible of the love of two human beings that we find. These two remarkable young men. And how God knitted their heart together. You know, and if you're going to be a leader in something, and if you're going to be effective, there's going to have to be some people who stand with you and who are kindred spirits for you and with whom your heart can be knitted as one. And without it, it's just too hard. You know, you need all of us need what are called balcony people. You need this people in, like standing in a balcony and you're watching a contest going on down below and you've got people there cheering for you. And we all need people like that. And Jonathan was that to David. He was more than that. He loved them deeply. And their hearts, we read, were knitted together. Some writer has said this. The mutual love of Jonathan and David is described all along in words of such warmth and such beauty, there is nothing like them in literature again. You know, how did it happen? Because by rights, it should have been Jonathan who was jealous of David, but they weren't. I think the reason is because Jonathan was a kindred spirit to David. You know, he'd seen this young guy go out and face Goliath alone, but he had, not so long before, he had also undertaken an amazing exploit, which is nothing like as well known as David taking on Goliath. So I thought I'd like to read it to you tonight. This is the Philistines were fighting the Israelites, and the Philistine army were at the top of a cliff face. And Jonathan felt inspired to scale up the cliff face with his armor bearer and take on the Philistine soldiers at the top all by himself. And he felt as he considered it that if there would be a sign he'd be looking for, if he appeared down the foot of the cliff and they said, come on up here, he'd take that as a sign that God wanted them to go up. So I'll read you the story. This is from 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, the armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, come on then, we'll cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are, not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to the armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, you know, straight at the cliff face, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistine fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. That was almost as audacious as David going out all by himself to take on the Philistine monster. And so when Jonathan saw this, his heart was knitted with David. He thought, here's a kindred spirit. He's got the same courageous audacity that I find in my own heart. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, in your life, is there someone else that you can identify with, in whom you find the same qualities that you feel stirring in your heart? Because to be a leader, you've actually got to find some other people like that. Leadership is a very challenging, very difficult thing. You can't actually do it on your own. You can't do it effectively on your own. You need a Jonathan in your life. You need someone who, you know, kind of stand with you. And so David and Jonathan made a covenant. And we read this, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an unconditional promise. I've only made a covenant relationship with one other person in my life, and that's Marge. And the day came once where we stood at the front of the church here in Christchurch, Presbyterian Church over in Avonside, and there was a minister there, and he said, Murray, will you take Marjorie as your wife in Christian marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and keep her in sickness and in health, and be faithful to her as long as you both live? And I said, I will. It's a covenant relationship. And she said back to me, I, Marjorie, take you, Murray, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until death parts us to this end, I pledge you my word. You see, it's worth learning that off, actually. It comes in good stead later on in life. Yeah. You've promised to cherish the love and the cherish, which, blokes, good to remind us of that. And so that's a covenant relationship. Now, most of our relationships with people are not like that. They're not unconditional promises. Most of our relationships with people are not like a covenant. They're like a contract. You know, a contract is when you say, you know, you do something for me, I'll do something for you. And most of our relationships with people are like that. But if we're to have Jonathans in our lives who will stand with us, there needs to be a knitting of hearts. You need people. You need to let people in on your life. A lot of people often ask me, you know, how on earth did you survive for 40 years in leading one church, one place? And what I say to them often is that, well, there were some people here over those years who I felt our hearts were knitted together as one. And we were comrades together. And we shared our hearts together and we prayed together. And they were various people over the years. But you can't do it on your own. You need some Jonathans who will stand alongside you. Now, whenever there's a covenant, there's always a sign of the covenant. Now, this is the sign of the covenant I've made with Marge. I have a ring on my finger that's a reminder. I have an unconditional commitment to this lady. Now, what was the sign of this covenant? Well, the sign was that Jonathan took off his cloak. That was the sign of his impending kingship. He was going to be king when his dad died. And he took it off and he gave it to David. Wow. You know, that I'm laying aside all the possibilities for myself, for the future, for the sake of you. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. This thing tonight, there's like five little pictures we've got of this remarkable relationship, and that's the first one, the forming of the friendship. The second thing is about the covenant renewed. Now, this is 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled. He had to flee because Saul was getting really angry with him. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What's my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he'd been with my father." And then these words, "But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. That's the covenant renewed. And there comes times in your life when there's a covenant relationship, you need to go through something like this where you think you reaffirm the depths of your commitment. Saul's reaction to David was just so different. You know, why is it, Maureen was talking about this tonight, why is it there are people, if you end up in a leadership role, there are people who will oppose you? And sometimes you can't figure out why. And David, I wonder if he must have wondered, you know, why is this old guy, why is he so mad at me? It seems so irrational. And sometimes you think, you know, have I done something wrong? In fact, most often you think this, you know, have I done something wrong? Yeah. And yet, it's not that. You don't know why it is. I think leading a Christian organization in New Zealand is very difficult, because the secular media have a strong bias against the Christian community. Now, I don't know why that is, but you try to get any good news covered in the media, it is just so difficult. If anything goes wrong, anything over the years, anytime anything went wrong, the media were on the phone like a shot. "We want to talk to you about this." And I remember a couple of years ago, a guy finally rang me up about some trivial thing which he'd heard, someone had told him, who'd told, you know, that something had happened here. It wasn't actually true. But I said to him, why do you pursue all this rubbish when there's so much stuff happening as a result of all the ministries of this church and the community? Why won't you write that up? He said, because it's not news. And I said, well, we think it is. You know, the lives of hundreds of people are affected for the better. He said, our readers don't want to read that stuff. They want to read salacious material. And that's the bias that we're up against. You know, why is that there? I don't know. It makes it very difficult. And so this was Saul. You know, he was just irrational with his hatred. And over against this, this was the amazing thing about this relationship between David and Jonathan. Over against this was this heartfelt commitment of Jonathan. Show me unfailing kindness, he says to David, like the Lord's kindness. David was going to be a great leader. He could have been an amazing leader because there's a great sadness that runs through the story. Because things never worked out the way these two guys had hoped for. But Jonathan believed deeply in David, and he was prepared to commit himself deeply to him. Show me unfailing kindness, and don't cut off my family, even when you come to power. Now, eventually, David did come to power, and by that stage, Jonathan had been killed in battle. And David said, is there anyone left of Jonathan's family to whom I can show kindness? And there was his little boy Mephibosheth, who had been dropped by his nurse as a little baby, and he was crippled in both feet. And David took Mephibosheth into his house, and he lived as one of the king's children. So this deep bondage of love and commitment, this deep bond was to carry on over generations. And then came the parting. Really sad moment. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse, it's David, to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. It's his own son. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And then so they arranged to meet out in the field. And after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times. With his face to the ground, they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have a sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left. Jonathan went back to the town. A moment of deep emotional parting. Because David, from that point, had to flee into exile for his life. Now, some blokes read this story and feel kind of uncomfortable about the high levels of physical and emotional affection between these two blokes. And it seems to them this is kind of very effeminate, you know, real men wouldn't hug and kiss each other. I love C.S. Lewis's comment on this. He's writing on this thing and writing to blokes who react like this. What he says, all those hairy, old, tough Roman centurions clinging to one another and begging for last kisses when the legion was broken up, were they all pansies? If you can believe that, you can believe anything. On a broad historic view of it is, of course, not the demonstrative gestures of friendship among our ancestors, but the absence of such gestures in our own society that calls for some special explanation. We, not they, are out of step. He wrote that in the 1940s. Very interesting. I was looking the other day at some old video footage of the All Blacks playing a game in the late 1940s. And this guy runs and scores a try. And he gets up all by himself and not a smile on his face. Runs back to his place. Not one player on his side congratulates him, and nothing. And I realised in those days men were men, you know. These guys are real staunch. You didn't show emotion. And then I was looking at a replay just of a recent All Black test, and this All Black guy scores a try, and they all leap around him and hug him. And I thought one even kissed a guy on the cheek, actually, but he was an All Black. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe the staunch Anglo-Saxon understanding of things is actually, we're actually joining the rest of the world. Because part of it is actually, of course, a cultural thing, and we're just not used to it. But the Latins, that's how they live their lives, and no one gets terribly worked up about it. So this is the parting. Deeply, I mean, this, you got to picture these two guys. They've got this deep, deep affection for each other, this deep commitment, this heartfelt commitment. David knows he's going to go into exile. They know they'll probably never see each other again. They just pledge undying loyalty to each other and for the sake of their children. And they hug and they kiss each other, tear themselves apart. But they did actually have a final meeting. And this is 1 Samuel 23. While David was at Horesh, David now was just fleeing for his life from Saul. David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph. He learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. One final brief meeting. I love that expression. Jonathan helped David find strength in God. You know, that's what a Jonathan will do to you in your life. That sometimes we get terribly discouraged. And David was so discouraged by this stage. You know, Saul was hunting him down like he was a dog, you know, chasing him around the mountains. And David is just so discouraged. And finally, Jonathan appears up on the scene and he helped him find strength in God. And he says to him, "David, you're going to be king, and I'll be second to you." You know, what an amazing thing. You know, and if you're going to be a leader somewhere, there's going to have to be some Jonathans who say, "Look, I'm happy to be number two in this operation. I'd like to stand with you." And it's been my amazing privilege here over years to have had a number of people with that sort of attitude, and who said to me, "Hey, I don't want to be the boss in this place. I'd hate to do this, but I do want to work alongside you and encourage you. Can you be a Jonathan to someone?" It may not be you who actually ends up as the main leader. You know, that may not be God's calling for you. It can't be God's calling for everyone. But there's a place for everyone. It's as a David or as a Jonathan. And it's a matter of finding out what's my calling to be. But there need to be some people with a Jonathan heart attitude. So I don't want to be the king. You'll be the king. We all know that. God wants you to be the king. But I'll be number two to you. And I'll find such fulfillment in doing that. But it's so sad, because it never happened. It never came to be. And I wonder, you know, if Jonathan had lived, whether David's life would have been so different. Because once Jonathan had died, David's life began to unravel. Because not long after Jonathan had died, almost straight away, David started on the path to actually taking over the kingship. But he was never the same. He was a man sort of without a rudder in his life, it seems. He lost his compass somewhere. And maybe that compass would have been Jonathan. David started making some appalling decisions. And his life just goes downhill and it unravels from this point on. And you think, if only Jonathan hadn't died, how different might it have been? You know, how different might your life be if you let someone into your life to be a Jonathan, to stand with you, to encourage you, to inspire you, to cheer you on? We all need Jonathans. So there was another war, and Saul and Jonathan fell in the war. And they came to David and they said that Saul has died But Jonathan died as well. And David wrote a lament. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. As a gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel, how the mighty have fallen. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. You know, that's an amazing lament. Two reasons. One is what he says about Saul. Saul had been hunting him down like a dog. Saul had treated him abominably. And now Saul is dead. And what does David do? He honors him. This is David's finest hour. He honors Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. And we're going to look more at this next Sunday morning at the two services. And that's the one thing. But the second thing, he just pours out his heart for Jonathan. You know, Jonathan, he grieves for him. Your love for me was more wonderful than the love of women. You know, David was a man who never found true friendship in marriage. David's marriages basically were a disaster. Well, he ended up with so many wives anyway. I mean, how could it ever have worked? And not only that, he had all these concubines as well. I don't know how he kept them all happy, you know. It was a miserable story, really, of all these. And it was, so much of it was political intrigue, you know, getting these women. He accumulated women, you know, like other people accumulate motorbikes or something. You know. And he never, ever found love in marriage. But he did find love with Jonathan, someone with whom he found friendship, commitment, and devotion. It's an amazing story. As that commentator said, there's nothing quite like it, again, in all human literature, of this deep bonding love between these two guys. Terribly inspiring. It struck me as I was reading this today that there's another, or earlier this week, there's another whole dimension to this. Because I think in Jonathan, you have a kind of like a picture of the love of Jesus. You see, what did Jonathan do? He took aside all the signs of his power and his greatness, and he humbled himself and became equal to David and gave the signs of his power to David, his arch rival. And what did Jesus do? We're told that Jesus laid aside all the glories. He was the Son of God through all eternity, reigning with the Father. And he laid all that aside. He became a human being. And he stood with us rebellious, sinful creatures. He went one step further. Because Jonathan took aside his royal robes, but he never actually put on the garments of a shepherd boy, which is what David was. And the shepherds were unclean people. But Jesus did that. He took on himself, laid aside all the glories of heaven, and put on himself our sinful humanity, entered our sinful state, and lived out his life of perfect obedience to the Father in our place for us. With such amazing love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, the Lord said, and in Jesus we see that demonstrated. Human Jonathans will let you down. Even Jonathan wasn't finally able to deliver on what he'd hoped and longed for David. But our heavenly Jonathan, as it were, the one who left Father's side, he will never let us down. And he will be our friend forever if you but open your heart up to him. And he will never fail you. Or forsake you. Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we want to thank you for this this amazing story of this deep love between these two guys. It's very challenging. It's very inspiring. We thank you, Lord Jesus, even more for your astounding love for us that we can just take for granted. Help us not to, Lord. And help us to find in you the strength, the courage, the inspiration that all of us need to fulfill our lives, our roles in life, whatever they be, whether it be as David's or as Jonathan's or whatever. We just pray for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.